Well, thank you for being here this evening. We do have two sets of notes. The first one, I just want to point out, where it talks about the tomb of Jonah, just a very short one, is this. There's a couple of things I've copied and pasted from some articles from July 24, 2014, where in ancient Nineveh, Mosul is built over ancient Nineveh, there was a tomb of the prophet Jonah there that was recognized by Christians, Jews, and Muslims. And there was a mosque built on top of it with the tomb of Jonah within it. And it was blown up by ISIS. And again, ISIS was going around blowing up anything that they thought was pagan or was connected to a bad religion. So when they look back at Assyrians and all the Assyrian gods and statues, they see that as idolatry because it wasn't Allah, it wasn't Islam. And so they'll blow a lot of these things up to kind of purify their land. And so that's one, I mean, how that all, reason why did they blow up a mosque? It deals with Shiites and Sunnis and then the extreme ISIS branch. And so they're fighting within themselves. But nonetheless, when they blew this up, the main thing that's interesting is underneath it was something that no one knew existed, was a palace. And you can see I've got a few things on there. Beneath the second paragraph, it says, beneath the shrine destroyed by ISIS, they found a previously undiscovered palace built by the 7th century Assyrian king Sennacherib and renovated by his son Esarhaddon. So these guys are coming yet. Again, our story is in 659, apparently. But by 759 B.C., Sennacherib is going to be in position in 701 B.C. attacking Judah. Then after him is going to come Esarhaddon. So this is going to be, when we talk about Nineveh being a great city in the book of Jonah, we need to be careful because if indeed 759 is the correct date, because it is going to become a much greater city in the Neo-Assyrian Empire when Sennacherib comes down and makes it his palace right after his father Sargon is killed or he dies. Sennacherib moves in and moves to a different city and builds a new palace to kind of escape Sargon. He was a great king, but they assume that he died because the gods were angry with him. So to remove any kind of a problem, he just moved to Nineveh and rebuilt the city. And it's a huge city. So you can see some inscriptions there. I've got them in bold. What they found, ISIS went down. After they blew it up, they began to tunnel through the palace. Now again, this is built up with layers and layers of archaeological remains. And so at one point, this was on the surface of the earth, but of course it's been built over. And they tunneled through and took out anything they could find that they could then sell in the black market to finance their cause, just like they were bootlegging oil and all different things like this. And this is what Jacob was helping blow up when he was in Turkey flying over, sending planes over into Syria. They were blowing up bridges and storehouses of money. And a lot of this money was being, they're auctioning on the black market artifacts. So they tunneled underneath through these palaces and took out anything they could to sell. But some inscriptions that they found, and there's an example of some cuneiform writing found under the tomb of Jonah. And just, you can see it right there, the palace of Esarhaddon. This is what was written there in cuneiform. The palace of Esarhaddon, strong king, king of the world, king of Assyria, governor of Babylon, king of Sumer, and Akkad, king of the kings of Lower Egypt and Upper Egypt. You can see how vast this empire expanded after Jonah came. And of Cush, an ancient king located in Egypt. And it goes on, you can see some things there. And there's some pictures. There's a picture of the tomb of Jonah on page 3. The guy's looking into kind of like the shrine. And then you can see a couple after pictures. And there's a picture from 1890, the tomb of Jonah on page 2 at the bottom, like a line drawing. And so you kind of see what it looked like before. It's the tomb of Jonah and a mosque around it. Yes, you could go see it, correct. Now look at the last page. Now again, we're not saying that is the tomb of Jonah. We're saying it is identified as the tomb of Jonah. We don't know where Jonah died. We don't know if Jonah, I think he was an old man when he went to Nineveh. And so he may never have made it back to Israel. But that's an assumption. Obviously he died. Obviously he may have been buried in a known tomb. It's possible, just like the Egyptians recognized Joseph, as a great leader, a great deliverer of them, and they honored Joseph in his day. The Ninevites may have honored Jonah in his day, even though Jonah died depressed and mad, and if he died in Nineveh, that the city was spared, they would have been like thankful and may have honored him with a tomb. We don't know for sure. But on the back page of that same set of notes, there are also other places that have tombs of Jonah. Obviously, it's kind of like Jesus' mother Mary. There's several places where Mary is buried. And it's probably in Ephesus, because that's probably where Mary ended up with the Apostle John. But there's places in Jerusalem, there's places across Israel. And of course, a lot of them are just legend and religious sites. But in the 4th century, Jerome wrote of a place in Sepphoris, which is up by Nazareth, that there is a tomb of Jonah. Again, that's the 4th century AD, like, you know, 300 AD. Another one in Gath Hepher, which would make sense because that's his hometown. There's one north of Hebron, down in the west bank in southern Judah, towards south of Jerusalem. There's one on the coast of Lebanon. There's one in Syria. And there's one in Philistine territory of Ashdod. So, again, are those all tombs? Obviously, he can't be buried in more than one place. But nonetheless, it is interesting that there was a tomb of Jonah in Mosul, which was built over the ancient Nineveh. And when they blew up the tomb of Jonah, underneath it was the palace of the kings that came after Jonah. And so he would have been in the same territory, same location. But nonetheless, we are in Jonah chapter 1. I'd like to get through chapter 1. We know the story. I want to just bring about some highlights and some interesting things from it. I'll read through it very quickly, then we'll come back and talk about it. Chapter 1 of Jonah. We looked at verses 1, 2, and 3 last week. But the word of the Lord came to Jonah, who was a prophet. That's exactly the way they begin a prophetic book. The word of the Lord came to the prophet. Again, this whole book is going to be based on the unexpected happening. When the word of the Lord comes to a prophet, you expect the prophet to take action. In this case, the prophet doesn't respond. So who we'd expect to be the hero is always going to be the villain in the story, and the hard-hearted Gentiles who are barbaric and don't know the ways of God, they're the ones that are going to be the religious ones. They're the ones that are going to be praying. They're the ones that are going to be trying to not shed innocent blood. They're going to be trying to do what's righteous. And even during the story, you're going to see they're the ones that are going to be praying. And ultimately, they're the ones that are going to ask Jonah to pray. I mean, the Gentiles are going to end up asking the prophet of God to pray to his God. And so everything's flipped around. As I said before, it is a sarcastic book. It is a skit. It's sarcasm trying to point out that Israel's got to revamp their view of God and his intentions because they're too narrow-minded. They think everyone else is evil and God doesn't care and he only cares about them, when actually God wants to use Israel to reach the nations. But here we go. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. And what we're talking about here is not so much he's going to announce judgment that they're going to perish, but give them a warning that within 40 days they're going to perish, which means you've got 40 days to recover. And again, we saw the situation they're in. They should be in a desperate situation based on the plagues and the eclipse and the earthquake and the revolts and a second plague that's taken place. They are ready to repent. And probably when it talks about wickedness, that word probably would be better evil, because that could be immoral evil, or it could refer to an evil situation, possibly an evil situation that has arose out of their evil moral conduct. They are now in a place of decline, going to judgment, removal from history, and God is now stepping in going, wait, I want us to give them another warning. They're ready to repent. And so this is an act of mercy. This is a good thing that God is bringing Jonah to bring good news to Nineveh. There is a chance to get out of this, and they're ready to hear it. And Jonah basically doesn't want to bring the good news to them, because he doesn't want them to receive the good news. He's probably what we'd say a very nationalistic prophet, meaning he wants Israel to succeed and everyone else to perish. And that's kind of what he did. His first message was very profitable in the expansion of the city. But Jonah ran away from the Lord, and actually away from the presence of the Lord, and headed for Tarshish. We talked about Tarshish. That basically means a seaport city. It could be in Spain. It could be Carthage. It could be on the west side of Italy. Any place that is a seaport. And again, it's used for throughout the scripture. Or it means the open sea. Maybe he just went out to the open sea. Just get me out of the land of Israel. He went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for the port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. And again, from Yahweh or the presence of the Lord. It's 600 miles to Nineveh. But he goes, if it's Tarshish, which would be Spain, if that's the one, that's 2,500 miles away. So instead of going 600 miles to the east, he tries to go 2,500 miles to the west. Again, if that would be the one in Tarshish, or Tarshish in Spain. Verse 4, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. So what we've seen, and we'll go through this again as when we come back, but this ship is not a passenger ship. It's pretty confident that's not a passenger ship. It's got probably, we saw some pictures of the different ships. It's got a crew of 15 to 20 people. Most would be 20 people. They're trained sailors. They've got stuff on board, the water, the food supplies, the equipment, the tackle that they need. They may or may not be carrying cargo in the sense of trade. They may not be, in a sense, taking something to another place. There's a lot of things we don't know. One, we can rule out, he's not a passenger on a passenger ship, because the passenger, there's only this group. There's the group of sailors with a captain, and then there's Jonah, who is not a sailor. It's not like you've got the crew and then the passengers. You've got the sailors and the cargo, which may be Jonah. It is possible that they're taking cargo to another port to deliver it, to sell it, to make money. But it doesn't seem like that's the context here. And that's possible. People usually teach it that way. It may be that Jonah has purchased this ship to take him far away. In other words, he's paying the fare to take whatever it takes to pay these 15, 20 sailors to take me to Tarshish. Get me out of here. And that's why he's hired these guys. He goes down and goes to sleep. They'll take care of it. So when they start throwing cargo overboard, it's possible they're throwing all of their product, all their profits, all the things they're shipping into the sea. But we'll see as we go through this, the word that is being used refers more to like equipment and vessels that may have their food and their water in it, and not like the stuff they're selling. But we'll look at that again later. But anyway, a strong storm arose. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. We'll talk about that. They each have a God. And it's different than like the Jews had the one true God. They would be, especially if these guys are Canaanites or Phoenicians, they would have a pantheon of gods, different types of gods that they would have. And they would have patron gods. If you're a sailor, this would be your god. If you're a craftsman in you know, like metalworking, this would be your god. If you were a farmer, this would be your god. But you'd also have a national god that you would worship. You may even have a personal god that you'd choose to worship. So there may be four or five different gods that you would choose to worship. And then you'd have the god of the sea, who's only the god of the sea. He was put in charge of the sea. Or the god of the mountains. Or Baal is the god of the storms, the god of the sky. And so it depends on where you're at, you need a different god. And so that is the Gentiles, that's the way they're looking at it. So when it says they each cried out to their own god, that would refer maybe to their national god, their patron god, and there's several patron gods of sailors. Or it could refer to their personal god that they've chosen along with all the other gods they worship. And they threw the cargo into the ship, or into the sea, to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone down below, or had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. And I tried to find out if there's something special about that word, like the word for Adam going into a deep sleep. That's a special word. It's almost like in a trance. You're like almost in a vision state. This just means a deep sleep, and I'll show you some examples of how it's used. It means he went to sleep. It is used of Daniel being in a trance, in a vision, but it's also used of people just going to sleep. The captain went down to him and says, "How can you sleep?" And again, he's really ridiculing him because everybody else is in a panic, and this guy is down sloughing off, basically. We'll look at that also. He goes down and finds him underneath. get up and call on your God. Now, here's a classic case where you've got the Gentile pagan captain telling the prophet of God to call or pray. He's asking him to come join us in prayer. The prophet is sleeping while the pagans are praying. They've got to come wake up the prophet of God and ask him to join them in prayer. Pray to your God, maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish. Then the sailors said to each other, and what's going to take place here, they're already doing as much work as they can trying to control the ship. They're throwing things, practically throwing things overboard, and nothing is being resolved. The storm keeps getting worse. They've done everything. You know, when a ship is in a storm, these are the five steps you take to preserve the ship. They have already followed all the protocol. They've done everything they're supposed to do, and nothing is working. They now logically go back, let's rethink this. Let's go back to the beginning. What caused this situation? Now, for us, it seems kind of strange because we are of the modern era or the postmodern era where everything has a reason. Why is there a storm? Well, it's the air pressure. It's the, you know, the temperature, and it creates this storm. Well, these people are pre-modern, and so everything is connected to the gods. We need to be more pre-modern. It's nice to be scientific, but it's also limiting to be everything scientifically. You forget about the outside world. There's other things influencing the scientific world. Now, we're not talking about magic. We're not talking about things that aren't real, but these people were in tune and aware of the spiritual dimension. And so they've done everything practically they can, all the scientific steps they can take, but it's like we're missing something. So they go way back to the beginning and start working from point A again, looking at everything they can. And so now they're going to go right here. They go, then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity. We can't figure this out. There's nothing we can do. The god of the sea or some god of the storm, because it could be one of the sea gods, it could be a storm god, it could be a combination. But someone here, one of your gods is upset, and we need to find out what it is. Not necessarily, and again, I'll talk about this. It may be that the god is angry with a sin that they've committed, or it may be that someone on the ship has insight into how to appease this God. You may not be guilty, but maybe you can tell us, what do you think? What God is this? And now that you're going to have to be, you know, punished, or you're going to have to confess your sin, but maybe you're the one that's got the insight. So they cast lots to find out who was responsible for this calamity. They cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Now, I'll go through how they cast lots, or, you know, what we could tell about this. And it was a typical way of finding out the divine will, you know, divination, or making a decision. Homer writes about it. So they asked him, tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? And from what people are you? So basically, you can see he's got basically five questions. Tell us the story. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And so, what's going on? He answered them, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord. And that's the word, I worship Yahweh. Yahweh is my God. The God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. And again, that's a great answer, because that answer right there, it's a little more serious than any of their God. He is the God of heaven, and he made the sea, and he made the land. And so he's over all, and he's the creator and the controller of the sea, the creator and controller of the land. Pretty much ices it. It's like, oh, he's in charge of everything. And they may have a god of the sea. They may have a couple gods of the sea. They may have a god of the storm, a couple gods of the storm. They're going to have gods of fertility goddesses. Then you're going to have your local gods. You're going to have your personal gods. And this guy right here is over all. And they take him serious, one, because they are a religious people, and they're not like closed-minded. Like I would consider myself closed-minded. There is the God of heaven who created the sea and the land, and he is over all. Now you say, well, what about this God? Well, my first reaction is that's not a God. If anything, it's a demon. It's a fallen angel. It's an imagination. It's nothing. I am not open-minded to, well, let's all just bring our gods together. There's only one God. Jonah probably was closed-minded. But these people, they've got all these sea gods in this, and then he said, he identifies their God. It's like, oh, we should get to know this. Because this God, one, it sounds impressive, and the fact that he is causing this kind of a storm, and again, these sailors have seen storms, but they recognize this is a supernatural storm. This is beyond normal. And so they are interested. These sailors are interested in Yahweh. And they're learning, and you're going to see through this chapter, they begin in fear. They search for information. They then begin to try to encourage Jonah to pray to your God. And since he won't do it, Jonah never prays in this chapter. He never seeks the God. He identifies him and says, I know what's going on here. I ran from his presence. This is what he does. This is who he is. I want nothing to do with him. And they're like, oh my gosh, that's ridiculous. And since he won't pray, you're going to see eventually the pagans are going to begin praying. They're going to begin trying to appease him. And when it's finally said and done that they have no other option, they're going to throw Jonah unwillingly into the sea because they think it's what this God wants. And it's like, forgive us for this. They're not hard-hearted at all. And once they see the great storm and the great calm that comes about, they're going to instantly make sacrifice and make vows and want to offer sacrifices if they do it on the ship or not. We'll talk about that. And they go from being from Yahweh to fearing Yahweh of the great storm to learning about Yahweh to finally worshiping Yahweh. So what one of the morals of this story is Jonah is called by the Lord to go east into a pagan city to speak to the pagans so that they will respond and come to him. And Jonah says no. And he goes west, where he gets on, instead of a pagan city, he gets on a pagan ship, where the pagans then hear Jonah's story, they fear, they learn, they change, and they worship God. And so instead of the Ninevites changing, Jonah can't help but lead these people in repentance. So God is in the mode of bringing the Gentiles to him through his prophet. And though his prophet won't go where he's supposed to go, he still ends up accomplishing God's purpose, but on the ship. And then he's going to end up doing it to Nineveh. So the same thing takes place here. So we see these people, the Gentiles, the pagans, responding. Verse 8, so they asked him, tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble? Ask the five questions. He answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. This terrified them, this information. They just learned. They were fearful. Now they are terrified because this God is serious. They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them in telling them the story. So there's more conversation, heated conversation going on in the midst of this storm on the deck of a boat. People are trying to hang on without getting thrown off deck. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, meaning this thing is escalating. So they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Give us this information. You know this God. What does he want us to do? Now, right here, at any point, Jonah could start to pray. He says, let us just, you know, pray. I will just pray. I will make a vow to God to go where I'm supposed to go. But he makes no attempt. Now, I don't know if God would have responded or not, but I definitely know Jonah didn't pray. Jonah didn't confess his sin. Jonah didn't take a vow promising, I will go to Nineveh if this will pass. Jonah makes no effort to resolve the situation except one, kill me. Now, I don't think Jonah's intending on ending up in the belly of a fish. Maybe he is. If you listen to Amos preach, Amos told him, if you flee to the sea, to the depths of the sea, I'll send the sea monster or the serpent to bite you, to punish you there. Maybe there's a connection. But I think Jonah, instead of praying and trying to resolve the situation, wants to escalate the situation between him and God. And what he says is, throw me into the sea, which seems to be like, if you're not obeying God and someone confronts you and your answer is, well, I'm not going to repent, but do me a favor, kill me. Give me some assisted suicide and that will solve the problem between me and God. I will not obey God. And that's basically what he's doing. He's asking for suicide. It's very interesting. Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. Now, that's amazing. He knows that. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Now, again, here's one of those ironic things right here. These are pagans. These are Gentiles. They're hard-hearted. They're barbaric. They're outside the kingdom of God. They walk in darkness. They worship foreign gods. They don't worship the true God. And so how hard is it for these hardened, callous sailors to take a life and just throw this guy into the sea? Shouldn't be any problem. And Jonah's counting on that. He's counting on these hardened heathen to just throw him into the sea heartlessly. But instead, it says in verse 13, instead, the men did their best to row back to land. We're going to read this, as you know. They're like, that don't sound something like we would want to do, because they're finding themselves in a very difficult situation. This God of heaven, who's made the sea and the land, has thrown a storm down upon them, and they're in huge trouble. And Jonah now says, well, just murder me, and he'll be happy. It's like, whoa. We may be going from a very terrible situation into a much worse situation. He may be angry at you because you're not listening, but now we kill you. What's he going to do to us? It's like, I don't think that's a good idea. And so the heathen were more sensitive. They're more humane. They're more aware of human life. They're going to say it right here. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land. One of the questions we're going to ask as we go through this is, if Jonah on the boat is the problem, he could have prayed and said, I'll go back. He could have says, well, just start rowing to the sea. I'll tell God I'll go to Nineveh. Or row to the shore, and I'll tell God I'll go to Nineveh. Just get me off the ship. He could have suggested that. But it's the pagans who think of prayer. It's the pagans who think of trying to row to the shore so they can get Jonah off the ship. But they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. So it's getting worse and worse. Then they cried to the Lord. They cried, now it says they cried to Yahweh. They're not trying to Baal or one of the gods. They're crying to Baal or Yahweh. And they say, O Yahweh, or O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. They know this isn't part of what's right. This is not righteous. Even the pagans know this. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you please. In other words, we're going to do this because we believe this is the only alternative you've given to us. Our judgment here on the ship is this is not right to throw a man overboard. But we try to get him up to the shore so we can put him on the shore. You won't let us get to the shore. So logically, our only alternative is if you want this man to respond or pay for the sin or do something, he's the one who worships you. We're going to do what he says and throw him into the sea because we think that's what you want. So, I mean, they got their back against the wall. They're afraid of doing it, but they have no other choice. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. Now, when that happens, they know, oh my gosh, we're dealing with a supernatural power. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, or fearing a great fear. They were afraid of Yahweh. They learned about Yahweh. They responded to Yahweh. Notice they just finished praying. They say that this is their prayer. O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you please. They're submitting to Yahweh's will. So they're praying to Yahweh, and then they do this. Their fear now becomes even more intense as they're in awe of his power, and they're going to end up worshiping Yahweh. Then they took Jonah, threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. We'll talk about sacrifice and vows right there. Again, it's very likely they fulfilled these on land somewhere else. They obviously didn't have any animals to burn as sacrifices. They could have used, we'll talk about it, grain, or they could have used some kind of liquids and poured out a drink offering to them if they've got anything left. They would have taken along some provisions on the journey. These pagan sailors who worship all these gods would have taken along some kind of grain that they could offer the Lord or offer their God, some kind of drink, if it be oil, if it be wine, if it be pure water, they would pour out to the God. They may have some of this left on the ship. They may have thrown everything heavy overboard. They may still have some of this left. Or they went off and fulfilled these vows later. So they worshiped the Lord. In verse 17, where we'll pick up next week, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Again, that is not what Jonah expected to happen. So with that being said, let's look at the notes on page one. Just review this very quickly. There's your map of Israel on page one. Get up and go to Nineveh. We saw that last week. Many prophets were sent to places. Elijah was sent to Phoenicia. Elisha was sent to the Arameans. Jeremiah was sent to the Euphrates. Ezekiel went to Babylon. And so, I mean, these are the prophets of God going someplace. So to have a prophet get up and go, it was common in for the prophets of Israel. What was unique about Jonah is he did not get up and go. He rebelled. Page two, the great city of Nineveh is referred to there, explaining what it refers to. It probably means important city, significant city, the leading city. The same word is used in 2 Kings and Isaiah of the great king, Sennacherib, which means it identifies him as the lead king, the important king, the significant king, and not necessarily his size. He wasn't like such a large king. You know, he is the biggest of all the kings. So in the same context, the great city doesn't mean it was large. It means it was significant. It was important. It was the lead city. So keep that in mind. And at the bottom of page two, we introduced the word evil. We looked at last week. We talked about it being a moral sense or calamity. And the reason God is sending Jonah is a great evil has come up on the city. They are in turmoil. You can see the little chart that I referred to last week of all the situations, natural situations, that put them in a very difficult situation, trouble, calamity. And that calamity most likely is connected to their moral wickedness, and God has sent this calamity on them. But now God is sending them mercy to come out of it and repent. And that's always been the case. There's always the case of opportunity to repent. Then on page four, there's a picture on page four of the mosque built over the tomb of Jonah in Mosul or Nineveh. And that is Mosul right there. And Nineveh is underneath. You see that dome right there, how it's built up, just like a tell. Is underneath that was an entire part of Nineveh and the palace. There's before and after, and you can find some other pictures there. That's the way it looked before 2014, July, and the way it looked after July 2014 when ISIS blew it up. And again, they began excavating it. On page 5, you can see I've got the Hebrew there on the top, and the NIV just says he fled from the Lord or fled from Yahweh. You can see in my notes, point 4 on page 5, and at the top, it'd be the third Hebrew word over, reading it like English. Now, do notice this. This is Hebrew, an interlinear. And so it's written in Hebrew, so it's backwards. To read this, you can't go from left to right. You've got to start on the right side and read the English words backwards. For example, you see the three? That's the beginning of the verse. Usually the three would be on the left side. So, for example, to read it in English, the way it's written here, but arose Jonah to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh, and he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. So there you can see how that's how each of those is going to be read. And you got, you know, the Hebrew word above it and the transliteration above it if you want to try to pronounce it with using English letters. But twice it says the Lord, but it says in the Hebrew, it says from the presence of the Lord. So he's not just running from the Lord, he's running from the presence of the Lord, which again, in the theology, the presence of the Lord is in Jerusalem. He is in the land of Israel. So this is a territory. He's the God of Israel. So Jonah is leaving the land of Israel. He's leaving the presence of the Lord. He clearly knows God is in heaven. He knows God is the maker of the sea and the land. But his presence is in Israel, and so he's fleeing away from this place. Now we got to consider how smart or theologically solid is Jonah. We do know from going through the book of Amos that the people of northern Israel, including the priests, the priesthood, the worshipers, and the king were not theologically solid. They'd been brought all kinds of pagan false doctrine and false assumptions. And Amos, throughout the book of Amos, he was rejecting their theology. He was unraveling their theology because they assumed a lot of things. So when we, and again, I cannot answer this question, but how solid is Jonah? Is Jonah, pure in his theology? Does he have the correct ideas? We assume Amos did because Amos is speaking directly the word of God, but in his own life and thought process, is Jonah correct? We don't know. This is a ridiculous book on his behavior. We know he's a prophet of God. We know, especially like last night, we're going through the Spirit of God working in the Old Testament. And the Spirit of God would come on people, if it be for power in warfare or power in rulership of being a judge or a king. He would come on them as a prophet to speak, to encourage, to direct people, or to do some kind of feat, if it be like an artistic feat, if it be like to build something. And without becoming blasphemous, one thing that I think we can at least consider in the Old Testament is God did not come upon people with His Spirit and empower them with His Holy Spirit to be a prophet, to be a king or a judge or whatever work He had them doing because they were holy people. The Holy Spirit, if they follow the Holy Spirit, would lead them into holiness, just like the Christian life is. But a lot of times God would choose a person, put His Spirit on it, give them a commission, and that person may not be holy, righteous. It may not even understand the truth. And we give you examples. Samson. The Spirit came on Samson, and Samson continually went, and whatever Samson did, God would still use it to bring about His purpose. But Samson ended up dying, pushing over the pillars of a temple, killing the Philistines. I'm sure God could have got that done another way without, if Samson would have followed the Spirit of God instead of being so lazy in his holiness. Gideon, we mentioned Gideon. God chose Gideon, get up, mighty warrior. And Gideon had all kinds of theological problems, including once they won, he built himself and made himself an ephod and kind of put himself in a priestly position, then handed it down to his son and made his son the king. And even made himself the king. And completely out of line with God's will. The Spirit still came on these people, and the purpose was to defend Israel, to establish a theocracy, the government of God over with these people, and establish the nation of Israel. But a lot of times the people didn't follow God. I mean, look at all the kings that were anointed, even David. Saul was anointed and then got so bad that God took his spirit from him and put it on David and put an evil spirit on Saul instead. So understand, be careful when we talk about people of the Bible that just because the word of the Lord came to Jonah, just because Jonah was a prophet, doesn't mean Jonah is going to do what's right or even know what's right. Look at the book. I mean, it's even the pagans know more about God than Jonah. Again, that's to put a balance on this. And so Jonah may be, he may not know a lot. He may not be schooled in theology, although that theology, I think, is available, as we saw in Genesis. We have a lot of information of people knowing the truth. But nonetheless, he's fleeing from the presence of God. I don't have a hard time thinking that Jonah believes that if he can get out of Israel, God can't touch him. But I do think that this was maybe God's territory, and if he got out, he wouldn't no longer be a prophet or something. But he's fleeing, the Bible says, in the Hebrew, the presence of God. Page 6, we talk about Tarshish. We went a lot on Tarshish last week. On page 7, again, there's your map. You saw that last week. But point 7 on page 7, the wording of this verse, verse 3, the wording of this verse is focused on Jonah's deliberate haste in going. Look at the verbs. I've got it written out right there literally, and the verbs are underlined. Jonah rose to run away to Tarshish from Yahweh's presence. And he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid its fare, and he went down into it, into the ship, to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's or Yahweh's presence. So he ran, he went, he found, going to Tarshish, paid, he went down into the ship to go to Tarshish. And that's just an unleashing of verbs of when God says go to Nineveh, he's like, how long did it take him to make his mind up? With this, it would appear that God gave him directions And Jonah got up the next morning or left that night and went down. And by the next morning, he's on a ship sleeping on his way to Tarshish. He's leaving before God wakes up and finds out where he's at. Verse 4 then, God hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Now I'm going to page 8. And there again, you've got the Hebrew interlinear. The storm seems to have come suddenly and early into the voyage. Again, we don't know when it happened, as we see the boat, how it would have sailed counterclockwise along the coast. I'm pretty sure the ship is following a coast, you know, because that would be the route that they would take. That's documented in records. So at any point, they would have been very near the coast. The coast would have been right there. They could, during the day, they could see the coast. Now, when the storm came, we don't know. It could have came at any point, but I would assume that God is going to take as quick of action as Jonah's taking quick of action. He wants him in Nineveh. He's not going to let him get, you know, a month out into the sea. He could have. We don't know. But I'm going to assume the storm's going to come quickly. So it is possible that they were still in the early stages of the voyage, even in the sense that they just, you know, moved out of the harbor. They can still see Joppa potentially, and all of a sudden this storm comes on them, and it's like, well, let's just row back to shore. Let's just get back to shore. And it's like they can't. They're stuck in this storm. It may have been something like that. It talks about the crew being 20 men or less. Literally, the Hebrew says, God picked up a great wind and hurled it into the sea. So you've got the sea, and then the wind is being hurled into the sea, and it's just going to continue to get worse. Verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. Then the mariners, or the sailors, were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. He may have been asleep in the port. He may have gotten on the ship, paid his fare, got on the boat, went down, and fell asleep. The sailors can see this is no ordinary storm. They ascribe it to the gods right away. Here's the cargo, the word cargo. It is the word that means article or utensil. And there's all the ways it's translated in the New American Standard. Every way it's translated. And in bold, I put the ones that are translated most often. 24 times this word is translated armor. 10 times article. 30 times articles. Baggage, 12 times. Furnishings, 10 times. Instruments, 14 times. Notice you're not hearing, you know, merchandise. You're not hearing cargo in the sense of things that are going to be sold when they get there, or large amounts of metal or something to this effect. Next, you see vessel or vessels, 28 times. Utensils, 66 times. And again, weapons, 22 times. With that being said, the cargo that is being thrown overboard is, again, this is, I'm just teaching. I mean, I don't know any more than you know, but, you know, you get the impression he got on, and I, you know, as I, you just think, he gets on a boat that's going to Tarshish. They probably got, you know, stuff they're going to be selling when they get there, and Jonah just gets a free ride or pays whatever it takes to just hang out on the ship. That's the, could be the case, except the wording here doesn't match that they've got this large amount of merchandise they're going to go sell somewhere. What they probably got is food for the journey, water for the journey, and then all the tackle and equipment they need to operate the ship until they get to Tarshish. And that's probably what they began throwing over, all their supplies, their food, their water, all the tackle they're throwing overboard. That's, again, one way of looking at it. And again, point C, on top of page 9, most likely what the sailors threw overboard was their supply of food, water, and the ship's equipment. This word used for cargo is usually used for equipment and containers. There is a different word in Hebrew for trade goods on a ship, and that word is not used. This doesn't appear to be a trading ship, although it could have been used for that. The ship has one passenger, and everybody else is a sailor. I mean, that's a clue right there. Everybody else is a sailor to sail this ship somewhere, and there's one passenger, like I said last week, almost like a private jet. Each cried out to his God. And here's the Canaanite and Phoenicians religious system. They had a pantheon. And here's, you know, Hadad. We talk about Ben-Hadad. The king of the Arameans was named, you know, Ben means son of. And then Hadad is the god of the sky and the storm. So all the Ben-Hadads, the kings of the Arameans, they named themselves the son of the god, son of Hadad. Yom was the god of the sea and of chaos. Baal, and there's three gods here, and they're all patron gods of the sailors. Baal Shamam, Baal Maleg, and Baal Zaphon. They're all patron gods of the sailors, and that's according to Ishar Hardin's treaty with Tyre. Those names come on. They're making vows to each other, naming those names. And Ishar Hardin is the son of Sennacherib, who's the son of Sargon. Sennacherib was the one who began to build Nineveh and build his palace, and Ishar Hardin was the one who helped restore it. His name was found in those tunnels under Jonah's tomb, meaning his inscriptions. Most people formed a relationship in this culture with an ancestral god, with a patron god, and with a personal deity. Several gods could be worshipped by the same person. A person may worship their national god, a patron god of like their occupation, their profession, or a city god, and then a personal god of their own choosing. And you can almost hear that in the questioning they're asking Jonah. Tell us about you. What god are we looking for here? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is the gods you worship? And those questions that they shoot at him are mainly about trying to pinpoint a god and how we can appease him. They're going to decide, we've got to make your god happy. Point four, the following pattern of the book, we see again what we don't expect. We expect Jonah, the prophet, to not disobey God, and he does. We expect Jonah to go west, not to go west when God told him to go east. And we expect the pagan sailors to be the ones to repent and keep, not to be the ones who repent and keep their vows. What else we got? Okay, there's the word. He goes down to the inaccessible innermost part of the ship. So in other words, he's way out of the way. Jonah's sleep. There's some references to his sleep. It basically means deep sleep. There's nothing special about that word. Even in Daniel, it means he fell into a deep sleep, but it still is used throughout the Bible. Just sleep. He's just in a deep sleep. Maybe because he traveled all night to get to Tarshish, all night to get to Joppa. Maybe because he's in rebellion towards God. Maybe he's in some kind of state of depression. You can see Elijah being in a similar situation when he leaves the land of Israel. Verse 6, so the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper?" That's, again, the English Standard Version. "Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." So the captain is very annoyed. I mean, he's not polite to his passenger. The word captain literally means the great one of the ropes. So the captain is the great one of the ropes. And when it says in the English Standard Version, "What do you mean, sleeper?" It could be just as like this. It could be point three on page 10. "What's wrong with you, you irresponsible bum?" And that's what he's saying. What's wrong with you? He's coming down. Oh, what's wrong? Everybody else is throwing cargo overboard. They've thrown away their food. They've thrown away their water, at least. They've thrown away the tackle of the ship. They're down to the bare bone. We're in survival mode here. And they've resorted, all these pagans have resorted to praying to their gods. And Jonah is asleep. He hasn't helped with the cargo. He hasn't helped do anything. He isn't even bothering to pray. He's sleeping. And again, this would be a good way of saying it. What's wrong with you, you irresponsible bum? Again, that's not a literal translation, but picking up the attitude. And the captain comes down and goes, "Could you please join us for a prayer meeting?" Again, he's asking him to join him in prayer, but he's not doing it in a responsible or a kind way. The captain's words, interesting, point four. You can see I've got them written out there in the Hebrew. The captain says, "Get up and call," and the word kum gera el ekera, whatever, which means arise and call on your God, began with exactly the same word spoken to Jonah by God in chapter 1, verse 2. Get up and go to Nineveh, where it begins, you see the word Q-U-M. Both God and the captain say to Jonah, "Get up." God tells Jonah, "Get up and go to Nineveh." The captain comes down and says, "Get up and join us in prayer." Again, very unique that you've got the pagan captain telling Jonah to come pray. Jonah chapter 1, verse 7 on page 10. Then they said to one another, this is the sailors now, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So again, they've done everything they can manually, everything they can do to their gods, and nothing. The storm keeps getting worse. And so they realize, we've got to go to the gods and ask. We're going to force them to make a decision, force them to give us an answer. So they're going to cast lots. They're going to pursue an additional course of action, point one on the bottom of page 10. They'll cast lots to identify the person responsible, maybe responsible for offending their God, or maybe responsible for having information that they can tell us about their God, tell us what to do. Here's an interesting thing, point two on the bottom of page 10. Casting lots in the ancient Near East was a form of divination. You even see it in Scripture where the lot is cast into the lap. And they used sometimes the Urim and Thummim from the priest, or for making a decision. And Proverbs talks about this. So this is, again, we're not encouraging this behavior as far as today, but it's something that was practiced by the Israelites under the priesthood's observation to keep it, you know, pure in line with God. But it's something that they practiced throughout the ancient Middle East of casting lots to make a decision or to find the Lord's will or the God's will. Here's how it would have been done. Each individual would place some marker into a container. Again, sometimes it would be a personal item of some sort, you know, some small item. It may be something that you could put in there, maybe your ring, maybe some kind of a piece of your equipment, whatever. Or sometimes knuckle bones were used, and everybody would have a mark on it, and the knuckle bones are like an animal or something, not you take your own, but an animal or knuckle bones were used like dice, and they'd have a mark on them, and each person would be given a marker, like a game, a pawn. You got a blue, a green, a red pawn. They're all put in here. Sometimes it was personal items. Sometimes it was something that they would have. Homer writes the same time as Hezekiah. So Homer is writing around 700 B.C. So Homer is writing around this time period. And here's what Homer writes about casting lots. He says the markers would be placed in a container and shaken up and down, not side to side, until one of the lots came out, but was not drawn out by hand. Like when we shake dice, you know, you shake the can like this maybe and roll dice if you're playing a board game. I play a lot of games with Tyler. We played Parcheesi and played backgammon. Those are new games this last week.
What did they use for his marker, though,
since he was downstairs? I don't know. Well, he would have been brought up. He was brought up by this time. And so they've already asked him some questions, and they know a little bit about it, but they're going to cast lots. I think he's back on the deck. Well, you see right there in verse 6. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean? Arise, call out to your God." And then verse 7, "And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots." And so somehow, if he is asleep, they put something in there for him, knowing that he's down there. But again, they don't know he's down until the captain comes up and says, "This sleeper's down there, isn't even helping participate." So they could have had, like I said, there may have been a set of lots, but you wonder. So I mean, obviously, some things are kept on the ship. They didn't throw everything overboard. They've got lots. So if they had like a set of knuckle bones, they maybe would have marked one. Would have been marked for Jonas. But they would shake them up and down, not like this, and then roll them out or something. They'd shake them up and down, and I don't know how they do it. They just keep trying to catch them. But the first one to come out, that falls out of the container. This is what Homer's saying. It's not like I was there. I'm just reading what Homer says. The first thing that falls out is the one that would indicate it's you, Jonah. So they're shaking him up and down somehow and pops out, and it's Jonah's marker. And again, they go to confirm. They're not like, it's your fault, let's kill him. It's kind of like, well, tell us. Does this encourage you to say something? And again, Jonah, he's not even taking any action. Well, okay, in you know, like the Urim and Thummim of the high priest, they had two, they meant lights and perfection, and they would cast them. And you see Saul and David using this where they go to the high priest. The priest would put on the ephod, he'd get the Urim and Thummim that were kept inside of a pocket underneath the ephod, which was that breastplate that they had in a little apron. And they would take them out and they could ask God questions. Usually they were yes, no questions. You know, should we go to battle against the Philistines? You know, and I'm not sure how they work. They mean light and perfection. Some people suggest that they would light up when God's anointing was there. They'd light up with answers. Sometimes they would say one side would be white, one would be black. So if you rolled them white-black or black-white, there was no answer. And that's sometimes they would say the Lord would not answer. And that's what ends up with Saul. Saul gets to the place that when he's inquiring of the Lord, the Lord's not answering. And no matter how... again, if we put this together, no matter how many times the priest would roll the Urim and Thummim or cast the lot into the lap, they would come up white and black. They would, or you know, they'd never come up, you know, one side would be yes, one side would be no. They would never come up yes, yes, or no, no. They'd always come up yes, no. And so finally it's like Saul had no answer. Again, when David became king, he would use it also. And they would ask God questions. Should we go to battle now? Should we attack from the front or from the back? And God would say yes, yes, or no, no to the questions. So we see lots being cast with the priesthood as the king, the anointed ones, are asking God for directions in battle or decisions. So yes, God is involved. This right here, I mean, I can't tell you, except God is in charge of the storm. God has spoken to the prophet. God is going to respond to Jonah being thrown in. So God's all over this story, causing things to happen. So I would have no trouble, especially since Jonah's name came up, that God caused it. But now, yeah, now we back off. When and you can see this at museums. I saw it in London. I saw it in Chicago. But the cuneiform writings, the Babylonians, which are coming after the Assyrians, they practiced divination, and they had all kinds of. I'm not sure how they came up with these ideas, but like reading a liver, they would take an animal, they would sacrifice it. However they did that, they'd bleed it, they'd cut it, and then they, after they had sacrificed part of it to the gods, they'd take the liver and lay it out, and then they would read the liver, and the liver would tell them. And there's actually models, and this was in London at the British Museum, a model of a liver with instructions on when it looks like this, what it means. And they would train people in their school, like when Daniel was trained in all the wisdom, and he was trained, he would have been trained how in divination. He was part, you know, they would take it all and train him in the knowledge of the Babylonians, change their names to Babylonian names, and trade him all their education. He could read, you know, the language. He could serve the court. He could serve in as an administrator in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. So he was one of the wise men. He would have been able to read a liver, for you know, for say. Now, even in the book of I think it's Isaiah, maybe Jeremiah, but God is saying, when Nebuchadnezzar comes, he's going to come to a crossroads as he's approaching Israel. And he's going to come and say, go this way or go this way. And he's going to call his diviners, and they're going to read the liver. They're going to read a liver. It says it in the text. And they'll offer the sacrifice, they'll read the liver. He says, and I will direct him which way to go at that time. And so I think it's clearly demonic. Because they got the wrong gods, they're doing weird things, but they're looking for answers. But that doesn't mean God can't come down and speak through it. So you can see the divination that was being practiced by the Assyrians and the Babylonians in Scripture and in the museums of what they were doing, reading animal livers or whatever they would use as sacrifices. Definitely. Oh, definitely. And I don't think today, I mean, now you got to go to the New Testament. Do you have verses in the New Testament that encourage you to go to your local elders and pastors and deacons and you know, cast lots? Although, the first thing the disciples do is draw straws to see who's going to replace Judas. And the lot fell to Mattathias. And that again is before the Holy Spirit came. You know, so I mean, that may still be, you can maybe still push that in the final moments of the old covenant. I mean, this is me talking. I mean, I don't know for sure. I guess like Gideon went out and put the fleece out. If it's wet, if it's dry, I don't think the Bible teaches us to put fleeces out or cast lots to find God's direction. Especially since we've got the Spirit, especially since we've got the complete Word, especially since we've got reason. Here they are casting a lot, and something, it falls out, and Jonah's lot is chosen, which means he's the one that's responsible. So he's going to either be guilty of something, or he's going to be able to give them some answers. And so, again, the sailors are reworking their thinking. And at the top of page 11, they're asking, what are we going to do? Are we going to make a sacrifice, maybe make restoration? But first, here's their goal. Their goal was to, one, find out who is the offender, find out which God they offended, what was the misdeed, and how can the problem be resolved. That is what they're looking for. They're going to cast lots, find the guy. What God do you worship? What did you do? Now, what can we do to fix it? Because we are all going down here. So that's what they're doing. They've done everything manually they can. Now they're going to find that individual by lot. Then they're going to grill him. Who do you worship? What God has? Again, they've got a variety of gods to choose from. Which God is it? Okay, now what did you do to him? Okay, what can we do to appease this God, to propitiate this God? And again, that word propitiate is, again, the word that's used in the New Testament of Jesus was a propitiation for God's wrath. Jesus' death did a lot of things. It was our justification. It was our substitution. But it was also called, in the book of John, a propitiation. It was God was angry. His wrath was coming on the world, on the sinner, but a propitiation. Jesus was offered up as a sacrifice, as a propitiation, and God now is no longer, sin has been dealt with. And now Jesus, you know, there's many things that take place, but that is one of them. They're looking here now, what can we do to propitiate this God? Chapter 1, verse 8. And they said to him, and here's their questions, tell us whose account this evil has come upon us, meaning what's your story? What is your occupation? What do you do? Which may be your patron God. Every occupation had a patron God. If you're, you know, a craftsman, if you're like a sailor, or if you, whatever. Where do you come from? Okay, that would be your city, your town, which had a God, you know. And what is your country, which would have had a national God? And what people, what race are you, which would have been another God? And they may be asking him, you know, tell us your story and tell us all the gods that we're dealing with here. I mean, there may have been four options. And Jonah's very simple. You can see Jonah hears the question that way. You know, tell us the story and tell us the gods we're dealing with here so we can figure this out. It says, and you can see I've got that written down there, verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and that answers everything. That's the occupation doesn't matter. Where he come, the country doesn't matter. It's all the same. I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. In other words, we're only dealing with one God. Yahweh is the only, that's who, what, okay, what, give us all the options. There's only one option. There's only one God that's upset. It's Yahweh. He covers all the options to all your gods. He covers all my career, my people, my land, my hometown. It's Yahweh. And he is of heaven, as you know, heaven, and he made the sea, and he made the land. This is the only thing you need to be concerned with. And they were like, okay. Everything hinges on this. I got that point one on page 11. Verses 9 and 10 are the center of this section, verses 4 through 16. Oh, my gosh. I'm sorry what time it is. I'm quitting. But this is the center right here, verses 4 through 16. Verses 4 through 8 lead up to this point. Verses 11 through 16 lead away from this point. And this is the center. He says, I am a Hebrew. He says, I fear him. God of the heavens, you can see some things there. We'll pick that up next week. And we're going to end up being on page 12, and I was shooting for page 15. And you kind of see how the story's going to go. But the main point, if there's a point to this whole thing, is the Gentiles are very sensitive, very aware. The pagans have more sense than Israel does, Israel's prophet does at this time. We read the book of Amos. We see how pathetic they are. Now you've got one of their prophets, how pathetic he is. This was probably written down maybe during, you know, the final days of Israel's history, maybe. At least it was written down for the tribes of the nation of Judah to read about how ridiculous this was in Israel, kind of take warning of how far off base they can get to bring them back. So anyway, we'll pick this up next week. I appreciate you being here, and thank you for listening. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We ask again that we'd be a people that would follow after you, that we'd have a heart that would serve you, that we'd be aware of what you're doing in our culture, in our town, in our communities, in our families, in our own lives, that we would follow you and not be disobedient. Again, we thank you for this opportunity to serve you at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.